You are listening to a sermon from Christchurch, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christchurch is an ever-multiplying church, striving to be ethnically and economically diverse and called to help one another follow Christ in every area of life. To hear more from Christchurch, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Let's open up our Bibles to the book of John. Chapter 15, John chapter 15, we'll begin reading in verse 1. We've been in a series now for a few weeks. I felt compelled, I do believe by the Holy Spirit, to milk John chapter 15 for all that it is worth. To dig down deep into the soil of John chapter 15. Some texts you rake over. And when you rake, you get leaves, and that's good, right? Makes the yard pretty. But some texts you need to dig down deep. You got to prepare the soil. When you rake, you get leaves, but when you dig, you get what? Diamonds. And we're going to be digging this week, and we've been digging in John chapter 15. Today, we're going to emphasize verse 2 and verse 6. It was the night before Jesus was to be crucified that he gathered with his disciples in the upper room for the Last Supper. You've seen the painting. You know of the incident. They shared wine. They shared bread. They shared a Passover meal. They began an institution that we celebrate here this morning with the Lord's Supper right here in remembrance of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice of shedding blood and breaking of his body. But that night was tainted by the reality of a false convert, a false disciple, whom we know now historically as Judas. But at the moment, they didn't know who it was. Jesus said that one of you, speaking to his 12 disciples, he said, one of you will betray me. And all of them filled with anxiety. Is it I? And we all, from time to time, lack assurance. Amen? We lack doubt. We're not exactly sure about ourselves. Paul says, you know, I'm not really that concerned when other men judge me. I'm not even concerned when I judge myself. How well do we really know ourselves? And in that moment, the disciples asked, Is it I? And he alleviated the anxiety when he said, the one to whom I pass my bread to, he is the one that is going to betray me. And he dipped his morsel of bread and he handed it to Judas. And he said, what you do, do it quickly. And Judas grabbed the morsel of bread. He went out immediately and it was night. And that's the context for what's going on in the hearts and minds of the disciples in John chapter 15. So keep that context in your heart and your mind as we read John chapter 15 together, starting in verse 1. Let's read together. I'll read aloud as you read quietly to yourself. I am the true vine, Jesus says. And my Father is the, say that word for me, vine dresser. In our everyday language here in South Louisiana, it's a gardener. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he does what? Say those next two words. Takes away. That's our focus for this morning. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. That was last week. That it may bear more fruit. Already, my disciples, you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch, and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove on the outside, externally, as a witness to be my disciples. Christ Church, at the center of this parable is Jesus Christ, the true vine. He is the main character. And extending out from the true vine are the branches, both fruitful and unfruitful. And behind the scenes, so to speak, hovering over the vine, caring, tending, watching over it, is God the gardener. These are the three main characters. And God the gardener has two actions that we learn of in our text. He prunes. Who remembers that from last week? Providential, purposeful pain in the life of a believer in order that they might bear more fruit, be a greater witness to Christ, and bring more glory to God. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. That was last week. But the gardener doesn't only prune, the gardener also takes away. Armed with his gardening shears, he not only prunes the branch so that it might invigorate the branch and energize it for more fruit, he also takes branches away. We're going to ask three questions. What is this taking away? Who is taken away? And why do we need to know that this morning? What is taking away? Anyone who knows anything about gardening knows this, that when a branch is dead, it has to be removed. You don't always know which branches are alive and which branches are dead. Sometimes looking on the outside, it appears that all branches are alive, but when the harvest comes, when it is time that you should expect some fruit on the vines, when there is no fruit, it's an indicator on the outside that the branch is dead on the inside. Would you nod your head if you're tracking? As a gardener examines and tends and protects his vine, he sees that certain branches never have fruit on them. It is an indicator, though they are attached on the outside, they are not attached on the inside. There is an external connection, so to speak, but there is no internal sap of life flowing from the vine to the branches. They are, you could say that the branch is in the vine, quote unquote, but the vine is not in the branch. And therefore, it is not alive, and it does not bear fruit, and the gardener must take it away. Now, to take away is not the same as pruning. Pruning is done farther up the branch to invigorate and to energize it, to force it to use its nutrients to produce fruit and not a bunch of wood. But taking away is right at the base where the branch and the vine connect. Right at the base of connection. It's not a real connection. It's a phony connection. It's external but not internal. And it must be taken away. The branch falls. A scab is formed on the trunk of the vine. And eventually it is as though the branch was never there. The branches are swept up into a pile, removed far from the vine, and burned. Now, why is it that gardeners do this? Because dead branches are breeding grounds of disease. A dead branch is a branch that is going to be, it's just a matter of time, filled with fungus, bacteria, and insects. And if they're not taken away, and it can't even be left anywhere near the vine, they must be removed completely and utterly away from the vine. They must be burned so that the contaminant does not spread. The bacteria, the fungus, the insects will spread to alive branches and won't necessarily kill those branches. You can't kill a branch when it's connected to the true vine. Amen? But it can minimize the amount of fruit that that branch produces for that season. And so the gardener, whose goal is it that there would be much fruit must take away dead branches, remove them, burn them, for the safety, the protection, and the maximizing of fruit of his vine. Now we have examples of this throughout the entire Bible. Pick any book of the Bible, and you will find examples of God the gardener removing dead branches from his vine. If you go all the way into the Old Testament, you have Achan, who loved money more than the will of God. And he stole gold and he took the spoils of war from Jericho and he hid them in the bottom of his tent. Who knows that story of Achan? Achan was taken away by God. The sons of Korah rose up inside the camp of Israel and they began to accuse and to condemn and they began to go against God and his will. And the sons of Korah were taken away. Literally, the earth opened up and swallowed them whole. You're just like, wow, that's very, you know, that's very Old Testament. They're taken away by stoning, as in Achan's case. They're taken away by the earth, an earthquake coming and consuming them. You know, that's very Old Testament, right? But as we turn to the New Testament, we have Judas, the quintessential fruitless vine that was taken away, who by 30 pieces of silver was lured away from Jesus, who hanged himself. You know the story of Judas. You have Ananias and Sapphira in the early church. Now, you may not know this. This is the early church. This is in the book of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira, carrying about some charade of Christianity. These are church folk. Dropped down dead, executed directly by the Holy Spirit in the middle of a worship service. Taken away. Now we're talking about the New Testament. As the gospel begins to spread, Paul goes on a missionary journey, and Paul has a team of people with him. One of them is named, does anybody know who I'm going to? Demas. That's right. He says, Demas left us for the love of this world. Lured away. Not everyone who is taken away goes out with such a huge bang. Not everyone does the earth open up and swallow them whole in the sight of the congregation. Some are just taken away by the love of this world, as in the case of Demas. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the early church, in the church of Corinth, he says this. He says, factions must come. You know what a faction is? It's like it's a party. It's a clique. It's a little conventicle or a group. Factions must come. Controversies must come inside of a church. And when these factions come inside of a church, what happens is people pick sides. People run flags up their flagpoles. They declare for a particular side. And there's a controversy. There's a battle. Paul says factions must come. In this world, with sin on the outside and sin on the inside of all of our hearts, factions must come. But factions come in order that those who were genuine might be revealed. God is taking away. God the gardener. The Apostle Paul warns Timothy of a man named Philetus. Philetus was a man, the Bible says, whose talk was spreading throughout the local church like gangrene. You know what gangrene is? It's if you have a body part. Now, we're leaving the vine metaphor to the body metaphor, but you have a member of the body that is not truly alive. It is externally connected by the skin and the tissue and the bone, but it does not have the blood of life flowing through that body part. It's dead, right? Well, a dead body part will do what? It will disease. It is a breeding ground for disease. It will gangrene, and it must be amputated. It must be dismembered. All right, there's a member of the body that must be dismembered so that the gangrene doesn't spread to the heart and kill the body as a whole. For the health of the body, for the good of the body, for the purity of the body, for the holiness of the body, for the fruitfulness of the body, the dead members like Philetus, whose talk was spreading like gangrene, had to be dismembered. It's taken away. Old Testament, New Testament. Example after example after example of these fruitless branches that God the gardener behind the scenes, subtly in some cases, casually in other cases, big and grand in other cases, taken away, taken away. Jesus says this, he says, and you'll recognize this, he says, woe to anyone who causes any one of these little ones to stumble. Raise your hand if you've heard that phrase before. It's almost always applied directly to children, but it's not talking specifically about children. Little ones, for Jesus, he's referring to his disciples. He says, woe to anyone who causes one of my disciples to stumble. What does it mean to stumble? It's to fall into sin, to undergo a season of fruitlessness because you've been disrupted, your apple cart has been turned upside down. You know, Peter, who denied Jesus, who fell into temptation for a season but was restored. Jesus says, woe to anyone who causes one of my little ones to enter into one of those seasons. Woe to anyone who causes one of my little ones to fall into sin. It would be better for them if a millstone were tied around their neck and they were thrown into the bottom of the sea. Now that is New Testament, my friends. That's hardcore. It would be better for them to be drowned at the depths of sea than to mingle in the church and cause one of my disciples to stumble. What sobering words. He goes on and he says, temptations must come. Because of the nature of this world that we live in, because of the nature of sin in every one of our hearts, temptations must come. It's going to be a reality in the local church. Temptations must come. They come from without, they come from within. But woe to those, woe to him by whom the temptations come. And then he goes on and says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Now, we always apply that particular passage to the pursuit of individual holiness. Are you with me? Someone is struggling with pornography. And it's a good application. Jesus says you don't be complacent with sin. It will kill you. It's a disease. It will ruin your fruitlessness. You have to fight it. You have to go to great lengths to fight it. If your right hand is holding an iPod, those aren't even real, and what is it? Holding an iPhone 7, right? And it is causing you to sin, chop it off. Go to great extents. Go to whatever lengths necessary to remove that temptation from your life. Temptations must come. Woe to the one through whom they come. But cut off that. If your right eye causes you sin, gouge it out. He doesn't want us to be literal amputees, but we are a community of spiritual amputees who are willing to sacrifice anything for our fruitfulness, for the glory of Christ, and for the witness of Christ. Amen? But that passage is in the context of temptations coming from others that cause Christians to stumble. And then he says, cut it off. What is he talking about? He's talking about relationships in the local church. He's talking about people as temptations, as dead, fruitless, diseased branches spreading like gangrene amongst the community. They must be taken away. They must be taken away. Old Testament, New Testament, example after example. Jesus says this, he gives a parable. He says, the word of God is like seed that is sown in a field. Now, you know this parable, but listen to it in this context. It says, some of the seed, some of the preaching of the word goes out and lands on rocky soil. The preaching of the word is going forth. And little crops are popping up. You got a church. The seed of the word of God is being preached. Faith comes by hearing and the hearing of the word of God. The word of God is preached and a little church is popping up. Not unlike this church right here. And some of the seed falls on hard-packed path. The birds come and take it away. It never sinks in deep. You know, they hear it and then it's gone. It's gone right away. It's just taken away immediately. But others fall in good soil and it sinks down deep into the good soil and it brings forth much fruit, 40-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, season after season, fruit after fruit. There's bad days, but season after season, generally speaking, much fruit. But then he also says this. Sometimes the preaching of the word goes out like seed scattered and lands on stony soil. Who's heard that before? You've heard this. Now, because it's stony, it is not able to put a taproot down deep into the soil. Can't get down there deep where the moisture is at the water table. And so it has shallow roots. The word of God has just kind of gone in shallowly. And it begins to grow. And as far as the farmer can tell, and as far as anyone else can tell, you know, especially anyone with an untrained eye, you know, we got some crop growing there, over there in the rocky soil. Now, but a real gardener knows that's not going to make it. You know why? Because as it grows up, it can't sink down deep into the soil. It can't send down a tap root, has no roots. And so when the sun comes out, the sun, the noonday hot sun, the sun dries it up, it withers, and it dissipates. Okay. And Jesus says this. He says that sun represents something in the world, in real life world. Does anyone know what the sun represents? Persecution. That's right. With it now. None of us are persecuted, right? So we're good, right? We'll just move on to another topic. No. The persecution in the context is coming from family members. It's coming from spouses. That's right. It's coming from friends. The persecution for them in that context, and even for us, is not necessarily coming from some distant bureaucracy over in Washington, D.C., or over in some other country. The persecution is coming right at home, right around in your sphere of influence. Little temptations, little factions, little this, little that. A little bit of temptation that just putting doubt into your mind, suspicion into your mind, evil into your mind, lies into your mind. The son of persecution comes out, and because they have no roots, it is revealed, right? That the seed of the word of God never really sunk down deep. And they're withered up and dissipated. They're taken away. He also says that some of the seed goes into thorny soil. And it begins to grow. And it looks like, look at that Christian right there. They're getting it. They're baptized. They're in the church. They're on fire. But all of a sudden, just alongside them, here come these thorns. Nothing malicious, nothing overtly horrific. Jesus says the thorns represent the cares of this world. Just the cares of this world. Got a lot of things on my plate. Yeah? Very busy. My schedule is packed. The cares of this world and the love of money. I got my career to think about. I got the bottom line I'm serving. Got to provide for my family. Not bad things, good things, but oh, so many things just come up. And that plant that promised an abundance of fruitfulness has been completely and utterly choked out so that no fruit is produced. Taken away by the son of persecution, by the thorns of the various cares in this world, by the earth opening up and swallowing them whole, by direct execution of the Holy Spirit, by church discipline under the context of Philetus, etc., etc., etc. This is not simply a throwaway line in a little parable about a vine and a branch. This is an absolutely sobering reality in our lives that is taking place right now. God the gardener invisibly is pruning. But he is taking away. And the branches are taken away, they are gathered, and they are burned. It is a judgment from God which exposes certain branches, removes certain branches, takes them apart, and eventually eternally removes them. In these last days, Jesus says, see to it, Christ Church. God is real, Christ Church. Would you consider that he is real and he speaks through his word? That the word of God is the burning bush for you this morning? That you are in holy ground under the preaching of the word of God and he has a word to tell you this morning? See to it, he says, that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many, taken away. Then they will hand you over to be persecuted and killed, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray and hate one another in their local churches. Taken away. And many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Taken away. Because of the multiplication of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Taken away. But the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. Abide. Jesus isn't talking about some ambiguous, theoretical, spiritual realm. He's talking about the here and now. He's talking about the time between the comings. Many are being taken away as we speak, this day, and perhaps some in this local congregation. Who are these fruitless branches that are being taken away? Let's go to our next question. who are these fruitless branches that are being taken away? First, be assured of this. Do not hear what I'm about to say and derive from it some form of religious complacency. But hear what I'm about to say. Fruitless branches which are taken away are not, I repeat, are not genuine believers. Whosoever believes on the name of Jesus shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life is both qualitative. It is both qualitative and quantitative. Be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. That all those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. If he knows you, if you are a genuine believer, there is coming a time when you will be like Christ. You will be utterly saved. If he justified you and he called you, he will sanctify you. You will bear fruit. The true vine does not graft or grow dead branches. If you are in the true vine, you will bear fruit. Even if it costs you a lot of pain, he's not letting you go. You will bear fruit. He will sanctify you and he will glorify you. Amen. All right. So listen, whatever you do, do not hear the reality of the gardener taking away dead branches and think that you as a genuine believer can lose anything that God has started. You didn't start it, you don't maintain it, and you don't complete it. It's all of grace. Amen? But do not, and this is the danger, and this happens time and time again, you hear that truth and it drives you to complacency. The opposite of that is not a settled, comfortable complacency. The opposite of that is, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and more and more and more. And so prove day in and day out to be my disciples. To endure to the end is not to complacently sit down in some shallow version of religion. Once saved, always saved. No, no, no. Enduring to the end is word, prayer, community, pain, day in and day out, through trials, through conflicts. We are committed as a fellowship to Christ, united in Christ, energized by the Holy Spirit, partnered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a common spirit, we have a common baptism, and we have a common future in the New Jerusalem. That's what it means to be enduring. Do not believe that a genuine believer can lose his genuine salvation. It's not that. Nor is it struggling, weak, broken, young, baby, immature little branches who just last week popped out their first fruit. And they compare themselves with other Christians like, I don't even know if I am a Christian. I only have this much love. If you have the love of the Spirit, you have the Spirit. If you have one fruit, you are connected to the true vine. Dead branches don't grow good fruit. All right? If you are a weak, struggling, sorrowful Christian, we have our seasons, right? It's not talking about you either. The Bible describes some Christians as bruised reeds. Now, a reed, now you got to listen to this. A reed is those little leaves that grow up on the riverbank, and you know the winds come. Hurricanes come. Storms come, and sometimes those little reeds, you've seen a cattail reed coming up out of the water. Storms are battering it. Water's battering. It's alive. You know, it's holding on, but it goes, you know, it gets bruised. It gets knocked over. Who's been knocked over before like that? Yeah. You know, listen, our God is gracious, and he is good, and he never breaks a bruised reed. Right? What he does is he bends you back up. It takes time. Maybe it takes longer than you would like, but he bends you back up and he wraps gauze around you and he applies the healing to you and he brings you back so that you might bear fruit again in season. Okay? The Bible describes weak Christians as a smoldering wicks. You have a candle and it has a little flame and it's been burning for a while. It's been burning brightly. It was hot, you know, it was on fire. But lately, oh, it's been flickering. Doubt has come in. Temptations have come in. You've been struggling with something. You know, temptations must come, and it came, and it's in your life, and you're a smoldering wick. You're barely putting out any light. You're not even sure if you are on fire at all. Factions must come, and the faction came into the local church. It began to create controversy and suspicion in your mind. Like, oh, is all this a sham? Is all this fake? Is God's promises going to even come true? I don't even know. And you're just a little smoldering wick. Right? You're just barely hanging on to the word, barely hanging on to prayer, barely hanging on to that community. You're not even sure if Christ's church is even real. Is it even really a church? No, there's just a tiny little smoldering wick. Right? Who's been that? We all have seasons like that. It does not snuff out a smoldering wick. He fans it. He revives it in time. In time, of course, it's in his timing, right? But he revives it. The book of Hebrews says to one of us, he said, we got to be the type of people who can strengthen the weak knees. We have our good times and our bad times, right? And sometimes some of us have some weak knees. We're like, oh, you know, our knees are feeble. They're knocking together. We're afraid. We're in doubt. We're in sin. And others have to, come on, brother, we got this. You know, you have feeble knees today. I'm going to strengthen you. And I'm going to have feeble knees the next day. And you're going to strengthen me. We're not talking about those people either. The fruitless branches that are taken away are not genuine believers, and nor are they struggling believers. You know, and the temptation is when you're struggling to lose all assurance. Listen, that's not what we're talking about. Say amen so I make sure you got this. Amen? Okay. Now, that does not mean you settle into some version of complacency and pat yourself on the back. I'm good. Be careful. Look at verse 3, if you would. Look at verse 3. He says to his disciples, he says, already you are clean. Some of you have texted me and Facebooked me about this. And that makes no sense. What in the world? We're going from pruning to taking baths. I don't have any idea what's taking place here. It is a weird verse, but you have to understand that clean, catharsis, so we get the word catharsis from it, is the same word as prune. And we say it in our own language when a yard is really, 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 really bad. You know, weeds are growing up all over it. Whoo, someone needs to clean that yard up. Right? It needs like a wholesale cleaning. You need a bushwhacker on that yard, right? You're not just a little garden shear, not a little touch-up. It needs like an oscillating fan of pruning, like a massive bush hog, right? Okay, so he's saying, listen, my disciples, you've been hanging out with me for 3 years. You've heard the word. The word has sunk down deep into the soil of your heart. You're already clean. Relax. You're not Judas. You're not a bunch of Judases, all right? You know, they're reeling. They're not sure. Oh, is this all fake? You know, am I a fake? You know, there goes Judas. We thought he was solid. He was casting out demons. He was gifted, right? But he didn't have the spirit. He said, no, you're already clean. Relax, okay? He had told him earlier, he said, when he washed their feet. And Peter said, well, if you need to wash my feet, wash my whole body. He says, your body's already washed. You see, it's a metaphor. You've already had a bath because the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word that Jesus spoke, had gone into their heart and had already taken the bush hog to them, right? They were cleaned up. But every day, you know, you need a little foot washing in the word, in prayer, in community. And he said, all of you are clean but one, because Jesus knew about Judas. He's saying to his disciples and he's saying to you this morning, listen, if you are a genuine believer, already you are clean for the word that I have spoken to you. What is that word? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he lived the perfect life for you, that his righteousness can be imputed to you by grace through faith, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, and salvation isn't just forgiveness. Salvation is you become a project of God, right? You become his personal pet project. He's working on you. You are his child. You are his son. You're clean. However, from time to time, you're going to need some pruning. Amen? That's all. If you look down at verse 7, I think verse 7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Right? If the word of God goes into a person's heart and it begins to shape them and change them, it does a massive overhaul cleaning, but then it does some daily stuff too. Amen? Okay. The fruitless branches which are taken away are those who have never had the bush hog of the word and they never had the pruning of the word. It has never gone inside of them. They're in Christ, quote unquote. They are believers, quote unquote. Disciples, quote unquote. Many believed on him in that day, but he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was at the heart of man. They came to see the signs and the wonders. They came to feed on the bread that he was providing. But on that day, many disciples walked away. The book of John is replete with examples of fake disciples, fake believers, finding the culmination in Judas. And Jesus finally says, listen, we're not talking to you, my 11 disciples. The fruitless branches which are taken away have never had the bush hog of the word. They've never had the pruning of the word. They don't have the sap of the word flowing through them. And they don't, verse 7, have any sort of a vital prayer life. They don't have a secret prayer life. And if they do, they say their prayers, right? Or they treat God like some sort of cosmic butler to get them their actual gods. But they don't have a genuine prayer life. They don't have a secret life of prayer. They don't have pervasive prayer throughout the day. And they can't even stand community prayer. They don't have prayer life. They don't have the word inside of them. And they are ultimately fruitless. The fruits of the Spirit are what? Love. We could go all day about this, but love. There's not love toward the brothers in their life. Their relationships in the church are one line of broken bridges after the next. As soon as they are called upon to forgive someone, they leave. As soon as they are called upon to enact grace like Jesus and to forgive someone and to mend a relationship and to receive a hurt and to pay for a sin like Jesus pays for a sin, and as soon as they're called to be like Jesus in that one moment, they're out of there. And they leave with a self-righteousness. We are the true ones. We are the faithful one. And they never engage the love that Jesus Christ calls for them to engage. They never love their enemies. Sure, they love everyone that's just like them and everyone that suits them and everyone that behaves just like they want them to behave and everyone that makes every single decision according to the decisions that they think they should be made. You know, they love those people. That's not love. That's sentimentality. That's mutual usury. That's consumerism, but it's not love. Amen? They don't have that love. Paul says in the book of Philippians, he calls fruits righteousness as well. They don't have a horizontal love toward their neighbors, and they don't have a righteousness toward God. There's no pursuit of holiness. There's no pursuit of purity. There's no pursuit of godliness. These are things that they dismiss casually and don't think about and are complacent towards. Over the life of their Christian existence, there's no growth in love and there's no growth in righteousness. They're fruitless branches. These are the ones that are taken away by God the gardener. They're not genuine believers. They are not struggling believers. And they are not rank pagans who make no pretense at all about following Jesus. They are phonies in the church. Fakes. Judases. Who make a show and a pretense of Christianity, but who in time are revealed to be fake. Would you nod your head if you're tracking? This is a very sobering reality. They must be taken away. They will be taken away. Why do we need to know this? Why, this is our third question, why is it that Jesus gathers his disciples on the day before he's to be crucified, on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and says, hey, I'm the true vine. Every branch of me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. In the context of Judas, every branch of me that does bear fruit, he prunes. The answer is found in the context. He wants to give his disciples, and by application, he wants to give you some confidence. He wants you to be able to properly interpret the drama that goes on inside the church. I wish I had a better word for it. I thought about it all week. I think that's the one. Is this thing even real? Are we even real? Is God here? Is there a God who speaks to us? Are we called out and gathered? Is this the body of Christ? Is this a church? You know, sometimes as a pastor, I wonder, and I know you do too. We fret and we are afraid that this is just some sort of southern political, social network that helps us raise our kids good. Is that all this is? Is this real? The disciples are reeling. Judas has been among us, and now all of a sudden he's betraying us. God wants you to know this morning that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And no attack from outside and no attack from inside will ever stop him. It will grow. It will produce fruit. Christ will be witnessed to, and God will be glorified. And he wants you to stop your fretting. He wants me to stop my fretting and being afraid that this is all just one decision away from falling apart. It is not weak. The church of Jesus Christ is not weak. It is attached to the true vine. And it will prevail. Don't be tempted. Don't be divided. Don't be deceived. Don't be taken away. Recognize the reality of what is truly going on inside of a local church. God is pruning. God is taking away. And second, he wants not only to instruct us that we might be confident in what he is doing in our lives, but he wants to admonish us. You know what an admonishment is? It is a gentle yet sober warning. I've tried my best to provide the proper tone for this sermon to be both gentle yet sobering. This is real. This is deadly, life and death, eternal life and death sort of a thing. Many years ago, there was only very few of you around at that time. There was a man who, I don't even remember his name, but he would come to church every Sunday. And he would sit down. We were in a different facility. He'd sit down on the edge of the pew. He'd have an arm right here, the arm of the pew. And he would just, like, you could watch him just nestle down in there. Like, he just was like a bird, you know, wiggling himself down a little cozy nest. He would just nestle and get himself just perfect. Sit down in that little pew, and then he'd put his arm just like this. He'd get it. He'd work it in there. And he'd get it right up under his chin like this. And he'd just go to sleep. We'd be singing, praising God, saying to one another, hey, God's the most important thing in our lives, right? Right? Yeah, right. Well, he is now. You know, right? We're doing this. We're praising him. We're exalting him. We're worshiping him. And we're being taught all sorts of truths. And we're remembering his sacrifice. And this dude's just like this. He would snore. Listen, it is so deadly. That is so deadly. I don't know him. I don't know his name. But God never woke him up, as far as I know. Maybe he is today. But if he isn't woken up, he will be taken away. What about you? Now, I don't think anyone is that much of a caricature of a dead branch, right? But what about you? Is your Christian life as a whole a form of nestling down in some sort of a religious pew? And you're not concerned about fruit and much fruit. You're not concerned about proving externally as a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. And you're not concerned about the glory of God. You just derive some sort of a social business networking, raise your kids up in the right kind of way, good folk time, sort of a mutual reusery of church. I don't know. Your whole Christian life is just, you're just nestled down in a pew of religiosity. I'm a Christian, brother. Amen. I vote the right way. I do the right things. Raise my kids right. Do my duty. You know, but there's no fruit. There's no commitment. No mission. The Apostle Paul says this is a partnership in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not partners with anyone. The Bible teaches us this church isn't some static social club, but you're not moving anywhere. You will die for the status quo. Examine yourself, church. The fruitless branches which are taken away are not genuine believers. Don't hear me wrong. They are not struggling believers. Do not hear me wrong. They are not ranked pagans. They are people sitting in the pew who are spiritually asleep, spiritually dead. Jesus wants to admonish you this morning. He wants to wake you up.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.